even the dead who have passed on, they leave their place in heaven, or they leave their place in the hereafter in order that they may come down in his day and age to the earth so that they can be resurrected again or reincarnated again so that they can help fulfill the Mahdi's mission and pledge allegiance to him and die underneath his banner or fight by his side.
Yes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد الإمام المهدينا وسلم تسليما السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته
Thank you for joining me, Dr. Afan.
Thank you so much for having me back, Abu Salih.
So today we want to talk about an important topic, and that is the topic of the time period that we're living in, the time of the Mahdi and his companions, the time where a divine just state is to be established. We want to talk about the things that were mentioned about this day and age and emphasize its importance while highlighting the duties that the believers have towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards the Imam in this particular day and age. So, right off the bat, when you look into the narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, when you look into the verses of the Quran, when you look even in the Torah and in the Gospels, you will find that this age where there is this establishment of a divine just state, a state on earth whereby there is harmony, hunger is eliminated, wars are eliminated, peace and justice and prosperity for all mankind is spread. A day and age where God is honored and his rules are implemented and the devil is eliminated. Some narrations state that the devil is killed, others say that he's banished. But Judaism, Christianity, Islam, the prophets of these three religions and the Imams, they all spoke about in great detail and looked forward to this age where this event would be established. And we know that the companions of the Imams and the prophets and the messengers, they much looked forward to this time period. Because they asked about it quite extensively, and the answers and the questions are still to this day preserved in a plethora of books that contain the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And even in the Gospels and also in the Gnostic scriptures, you have a lot of narrations where the disciples are asking Jesus about the time of the establishment of the divine just state. And certainly when the companions went towards Noah and they started becoming a community with him, when they started becoming a community around Moses, when the believers flocked towards Jesus, and when the believers flocked towards Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they did so because they were tired of the way that things are and they looked forward to these figures establishing that type of justice that mankind is looking for.
Yeah.
Now, before we get into the narrations and its meanings, I think it's really important to point out that a lot of these narrations were spoken in a mysterious way. They were spoken like a puzzle, in parables, allegories, that they cannot always be interpreted or understood by its apparent meaning. And this is something that Jews, Christians, and Muslims, for the most part, they agree on. At least you can find
traces of this that come from their scholars or from their imams or prophets, where they explicitly state that some of these words that we're speaking to you are supposed to be understood in a different way, or they have a, there's a coded meaning behind it. They couldn't speak what it really meant because they didn't want other people, for example, to know, or they wanted to protect this information for those who you know, who know, or to make it a thing where the prophecy itself is not understood fully until it comes into fruition. When it is established, when it happens on the ground in front of the people, then the people are like, wow, this is what that prophecy meant. This is exactly the fulfillment of this narration. So that's just a disclaimer from the very beginning. And an example from this is, I'll take this narration that exists actually in Islam, and it also, and it's speaking about the divine just state, but it also exists in Judaism. It exists in the Talmud when it's talking about the time period where the Messiah comes forward and he establishes, you know, a divine just state. It says that during those times, you know, the lion will sleep with the kid, right?
Right.
And it describes these different animals that will live harmoniously together. And in the Talmud, the commentator, the rabbi who's speaking, says what he says exactly what I just mentioned to you, that these things are not to be understood by its apparent meaning. And then he goes on to interpret this as an example and state that it does not mean that in the divine just state, the lion, that you'll have like these wild animals that will that a child will be able to go up and pet without them biting it. Mm-hmm. You know, you won't have a woman that will be able to grab up a viper without it attacking her. This is not what it means, that the nature and the behavior of some of the animals will change in that regard. But he states that, and this is something, by the way, that Ahmed Hassan confirmed. He confirmed that these narrations do not mean that the lion would be able to actually, like, or the wolf would or the leopard would play with the child. But rather, what the narration means, according to the Talmud, is that the kid is referring to children from the Israelites. Right. While the leopard or the lion or the animals are referring to the non-Jewish people who behave like animals, who are lawless, who are outside of the covenant. And so the narration is describing actually a time period where there is not harmony between a child and the animals, but rather, harmony between the Israelites and the other nations of the people that exist at that time. And in the same manner, in the Islamic narrations from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, there are many of them. So many of them, we could do an entire episode about it, where the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam mention over and over that there are people who are people, and then there are people who resemble people, but in reality, they're bears or they're lions or they're tigers or they're dogs or they're roosters. In Al-Aft Sharif, there are quite a few examples of this where there, for example, would be pointed out a man, and then it would be said to them, they would say, look at this carpenter. And then the imam would say, you know, that yesterday he was a rooster. You know, but then he would tell the companions, don't mock, because you also could have been, something like that before. Or a scene where Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is standing with al-Mufaddal ibn Umar, and they're watching the pilgrims circumambulate the Kaaba, right? Yes. And the companion, al-Mufaddal ibn Umar, says, wow, how many pilgrims there are. Look, there's so many. And, you know, the Imam alayhi salam will say, you know, how few are the pilgrims, and how much is the noise, the squealing and the hollering? And so Al-Mufaddal ibn Umar, asks Imam Sadiq, he doesn't understand. He always sees his human beings that are circling the Kaaba in great numbers. And so Imam Sadiq will wipe on Mufaddal ibn Umar's eyes, and he will look ahead of him, and there he will see all of a sudden the people that he once saw circling the Kaaba had disappeared, and in their place he sees now apes, he sees pigs, swine, he sees dogs and cats and the different animals that are in the animal kingdom. They're all rotating around. And then he understood that these people, even though their apparent are people, their hearts are like animals, that they're in a state of mesh while they are in the human bodies. These are people that their consciousness is like that of a particular animal, and after they die, they're going to end up going to that. These are becoming that animal, reincarnating as that animal. These are people that are like that. So you see how different the narration can be understood. If you take it on its apparent meaning, it means that, you know, that the time of the Messiah or the time of the Mahdi is a time where animals now are just frolicking, you know, alongside, like the animals that you see in the zoo are, and the lion is playing with the child. Mm-hmm. And when in reality, it's speaking about these individuals.
Wow.
Okay.
Yes.
So, I say that just as a disclaimer, because there are a lot of narrations that you know, can shock people when they talk about this particular time period. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in one narration, he says that, you know, that his nation will have a lifespan. And that's a very important and an interesting narration, because now the understanding of the lifespan of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad has a beginning and it has an end. All right?
Yes.
So it's not like it's an everlasting thing. In the past, some scholars have gone to understand that we are so close to the hour, and that the hour or the day of judgment means the end of the world, the elimination of all mankind, right? The extinction of mankind. And so that would be the end of the nation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so that they were okay with this narration. But the narration indicates that it says that basically the lifespan of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad would be similar to the lifespan of the Jewish people after they had Moses. Moses comes to them, he gives them the Sharia, they remain upon that for X amount of years, and then what happens is that Jesus comes to them, they're unable to accept Jesus, and so that nation ends.
Right.
And then the narration states that, and then the Christians, after who accepted Jesus, so they follow Jesus and they have a lifespan, the nation of Jesus has a lifespan, mm-hmm. until it comes to the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. And so they couldn't accept the Prophet Muhammad, and so they reject him, and so the lifespan of that nation comes to an end,
right?
And then he says, and similarly, you too, the nation, my nation, will have a lifespan. And so if we look at this narration, the end of the lifespan of the ummah of Moses and the ummah of Jesus does not come to an end mm-hmm. because of the extinction of mankind,
right.
But rather it comes to an end with the breaking of a covenant, with the rejection of a new covenant prophet or messenger, so to speak. And so we can conclude that thus too, the nation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi will come to an end when the nation of Muhammad rejects somebody who is to come with a new message, to mm-hmm. preach something new. And the only identifiable character who comes with something new that the people reject, and mm-hmm. the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have made this clear, is the character of the Mahdi, or the mm-hmm. character of the Qa'im. And we spoke about in the past, and we'll mention it briefly again, that for Muslims, there is this confusion between the characters. They don't know if Imam al-Mahdi is the Qa'im, or the Qa'im is Imam al-Mahdi. Are they two different characters? Are they the same character? Some Shia say that they're different characters. Some Shia say that they are one and the same character. It is unclear to the scholars, but it's very clear in the narrations that, and in the even in the du'as of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, that the Qa'im is a different character than Imam al-Mahdi. But the point is the same, because these characters, whether it's the Amani, whom the narrations state that if you see his banner, that it is obligatory for you to pledge allegiance to him, and those who turn against him are from the people of Hellfire. Why? Because he calls towards your companion. He's a precursor to the appearance of the Mahdi or the Qa'im. And for that reason, people are obliged, because he's a Hujja, he's an infallible Imam. Nobody would be obliged or would be threatened with hellfire to follow somebody unless he was an infallible Hujja. So the character of the Imani, we know him and the Qa'im and Imam al-Mahdi, they all appear at the same time in the same point in time where the establishment of a divine just state is about ready to take place. Mm. And the end of the lifespan of the Ummah of Muhammad, comes. And we know this because the narrations state that if the Qa'im emerges, there remains nothing between him and the Arabs and him and the Persians except for the sword. And the narrations also, kind of describe that time period where the Qa'im is coming forward as being something which is an evil that's approaching for the Arabs. It's something that is approaching that's not going to be too good for them.
Yes.
And that's because of their rejection of him. And there are narrations after narrations that state that when he comes forward, he has no clearer enemy than the scholars. They're the ones whom reject him, and they fight against him and issue fatwas to the people that they should kill him. And there are other narrations that state that when he goes into particular areas in Iraq, that there will be over 10,000 people, 16,000 people that will come forward, and they'll all say, "Go back, son of Fatima, we have no need for you," right?
Yes.
And there will be an entire army, which is the army of the Sufyani, that will actually move, it says, from one country to go towards Mecca, according to some narrations. And the whole purpose of that is to fight against the Mahdi. So when you think about it, when you come and you analyze these narrations, you find that the Qa'im comes with something new. He calls to Islam, to a new Islam, right? Or to Islam anew, that he is a stranger, that his da'wah is strange. He rebuilds Islam just like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi did. There are these parallels that are drawn between how the Prophet came and he found the people worshipping sticks and stones, and they were upon a period of ignorance, and how the Qa'im too will appear, or the Mahdi too will appear, in a time period where the people are even worse than in the time period of the Prophet Muhammad. So they're even more further into the Jahiliyyah, and they fight against him in a worse manner. And he has a harder time with them, because when the Prophet came, the narrations state, he was facing a people that worshipped like sticks and stones and Ajwa idols. But the Qa'im, when he appears, or the Mahdi, when he appears, each and every one of them is trying to interpret the Qur'an and use the Qur'an as a weapon against him when he's the one who has the true interpretation for it.
Right, yes, absolutely.
So the question begs itself. We must ask it. It's a very what will cause all of these people to reject and fight against the very savior that they find written in their narrations? If the Prophet said that the Qa'im would come, or the Mahdi would come, and the people, the Muslims who believe in the words of the Prophet Muhammad, are supposed to be awaiting him and supposed to be happy about his coming and looking forward to this time period that all of the prophets and the messengers looked forward to. Mm-hmm. Why is it that they fight against him? And the reasons are many. What we can see from the narrations He is breaking all of that that came before him. So whatever type of Islam the people are upon, while he comes, all of that, most of that, 99% of that is wrong, and he tries to break it down and he tries to invalidate it. The narrations state that the people at the time of the Mahdi would be fasting in days other than Ramadan. And they would be basically that they would be fasting in Eid and breaking fast in Ramadan. Mm-hmm. You know, so they would have lost the track of when is the proper Ramadan. And so when the Mahdi comes, he has to reestablish the correct Ramadan, which means telling them that their Ramadan that they have is false. The people would have reached a point where they would take certain sunnahs, now, for example, like the wearing of the hijab, and they would have turned it into a farida or something that is obligatory that you have to do, even if it wasn't the case in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You find narrations where the Mahdi and his companions are demolishing the masjids, right? Because they are built in such lavishness and they're empty of guidance. And you find him also demolishing the Kaaba. And you find today that the Muslims hold very much tightly to their Kaaba, and they've actually turned it into a multi-billion dollar industry, religious tourism industry, where they have McDonald's and they have all kinds of European and American restaurants and 10-star hotels and towers that look like the Tower of Sauron from Lord of the Rings, peering down with two horns over the Kaaba to say basically that the family of Saud is higher than the Lord of the Worlds.
Yes.
And so the opposition of the Mahdi to all of that, plus in the narrations, it's very clear that he brings forward new jurisprudences. And this becomes a very heavy matter on the Arabs, but it's specifically pointed out as a reason why they fight against him, because in some narrations it states that he comes forward and he starts working by the Sharia or the jurisprudence of Adam, and the people object and they fight him, so he fights against them, and then he will come and then he'll start working by the Sharia of David, and they'll object to that. And they'll fight against him and he'll fight against them. And then he'll work by the Sharia of Moses or the Sharia of Jesus or the Sharia of Abraham or this prophet or that prophet. So all Sharia's, all types of jurisprudence, all types of rulings that don't exist in Islam. And when he does these things, they fight against him. And so the Muslims clearly are perceiving in the Mahdi, because they've gone so far away from guidance that they've listened to their scholars instead of listening to the Mahdi. They've gone so far away instead of listening to Muhammad and the family of Muhammad that they've totally corrupted their religion by doing things that the Prophet never told them to do. For example, like the cancellation of the Torah and the Gospels and not paying attention to anything that is in it and considering the entirety of the books to be corrupt or disregarding it on the basis that some of it could be corrupt. And so by that they dismiss that which is in it, which is truth, and by that they dismiss the prophets and the messengers that brought it, and they disbelieve in them. And then the Mahdi comes as a great test, or the Quran comes as a great test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where God chooses to test these people and say, well, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi confirmed those messages which came before. These are my messages. Here is a jurisprudence which the prophets that came before actually did. Let me send you this promised savior and let me make him work by these jurisprudence, and let's see if you'll reject or you'll accept. And when they reject it and they fight against him, perceiving him to be an agent perceiving him to be somebody who's trying to corrupt Islam, perceiving him to be an enemy of Islam that's trying to demolish it, perceiving him as a Dajjal or as a Shaitan, which is the exact description that is given to the Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his return in that time period and the Qa'im, they fight against him. All of this causes them to fight against him, and he slaughters them, and he continues to slaughter in them and to fight against them until he, you know, has ability in the land. And there are the mentions in the narrations, many attempts that the Muslims actually, you know, try to assassinate the Mahdi or the Qa'im. We also know that the Qa'im and the Mahdi, Imam al-Mahdi, it's in his name, Imam Mahdi, him, the Qa'im, and the rest of the Mahdis, that they are imams, okay?
Yes.
And so you can begin to know things about them through the other narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that are not necessarily speaking about the Mahdi, but they're speaking about imamate in general. Now, for example, there's this narration that states that Abraham was a prophet and then he became an imam.
Yes.
The Ahlul Bayt, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, says that Abraham never prostrated to an idol. And if he would have prostrated to an idol in his life, he wouldn't have been an imam. So God does not make an imam somebody who has ever prostrated to an idol. So somebody, for example, who does taqlid, because we have idols being identified, right? The living idols in this day and age in the narrations are who are the scholars,
right.
the Pharisees, the false priests of the temple that exist in Islam today, the so-called scholars and jurisprudence of Islam. These are idols. So anybody who's ever made taqlid, you know, cannot be an imam, and therefore Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he never made taqlid. And we also have narrations that state that when he emerges or when the Qa'im comes forward, he doesn't have a bay'ah in his neck towards anybody. So it means that he's never pledged allegiance to anybody. Mm-hmm. He's never voted perhaps in an election. Ever. He's never participated in that. He's never made a pledge of allegiance to a sultan or to a king or anything of the sort. He remains totally pure, having his whole life only been dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That doesn't mean that he didn't sin before. It doesn't mean that he didn't make mistakes before or that he was once lost. For sure he was. And the reason is because in the Quran it states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala found the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while he himself was lost. And the verses state, did I not find you lost and then guide you, right? And so the Prophet himself, before the message, he was not upon guidance. He didn't know. He was in a state of ignorance. He didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. He didn't have the knowledge which he has after prophethood. But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam is an imam. He had never pledged allegiance, helped, elected, voted for, imitated, obeyed a false scholar of religion or a false tyrannical king.
Yes, absolutely. I'm sorry, the narrations you're sharing with us today, and I mean, all of them are well known. And when I became a follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, we read all of these things, and you can see how the stage is being set for this confrontation of the Qa'im with those who oppose and reject him.
And the believers, they have an obligation in the time of the Qa'im that they help him, and that they that they do anything in their power to give him victory and to take part in the establishment of a divine just state and the fulfillment of his mission. It is so much of an obligation that the believer leaves everything that he is doing and focuses solely on helping the Qa'im or Imam al-Mahdi in his mission, that the narrations state that even the dead who have passed on, they leave their place in heaven, or they leave their place in the hereafter or in the graves in order that they may come down in his day and age to the earth so that they can be resurrected again or reincarnated again, so that they can help, you know, fulfill the Mahdi's mission and pledge allegiance to him and die underneath his banner or fight by his side.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, I think we'll stop there for now. Let's make this part one, and we will continue, inshallah, in a second episode for the sake of you know, time.
Yes.
Where we'll go into more of the specific duties that the believers have towards the Mahdi, and also speak about some of the events that take place in his time, some of the actions that he will take.
Yes.
Okay?
Look forward to it also.
Thank you so much, Dr. Efendi.